And open up to Matthew chapter 6 this morning as we look at a passage of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, I want to share one of the lower points of my childhood with you guys. When I was a young man, around 6th grade, I was having a hard time losing my baby fat, if you will. And Mom politely suggested that I go start working out at the YMCA in Dillon there. And I think it kind of pained my mom because my mom was quite the high school athlete and her eldest son is very much not. So I went to the YMCA and kind of started working out a little bit in middle school there, and there was a sign on the bulletin board, and it's a familiar saying to us all, it said, no pain, no gain. And it was kind of the first time I had seen that sign and was familiar with it and didn't quite understand what that meant until you started lifting weights and running, and then you kind of got it. Yeah, no, there's a lot of pain here, and it didn't seem like there was a lot of gain at the time. But it's the first introduction to the first basic principle of working out, right? That you have to go to a point of pain to reap the benefit. And while this is a true principle in the gym, it's extra true in our spiritual life, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said that pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we go through difficulties and uncertainties in life, when the going gets tough, when the future is unknown, when doubts and fears and anxiety rock our ship, God uses these storms to build our confidence in him. I would argue that one of the primary benefits of going through trials and struggles and uncertainties and experiencing fear and doubt is that it brings us closer to God. In the storm, we see the test, but after the storm, we see our trust in God grow. And trust and confidence in God is the ultimate bedrock for our foundation today, for our passage today. So join with me as we read Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, thank you for the opportunity to dive into your word and look at the wonderful promises of Scripture, to look at the encouragement that Christ gives to us to not be anxious here. I pray that we would examine our hearts, examine our minds, examine our lives. See where doubt and fear and anxiety creeps in. Father, confess the places that we do not trust you and come to you with a heart of gratitude and confidence. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we examine each of the Gospels in Scripture, got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them has a different theme. For Mark, it's that Jesus is the suffering servant. Luke goes into detail about that Jesus is the Savior of all. John emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is King. It's full of kingship language, and it points us to the kingdom of God. And within Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a handbook for being God's citizens in God's kingdom. I printed off the front page here of a guidebook that every U.S. immigrant receives. It's Welcome to the United States, a Guide for New Immigrants. It's about 100 pages long. It's provided by the U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services. And it's full of things on how to be a good citizen of the United States. Kind of a welcome to our country. This is kind of what's expected of you. This is how a citizen, a U.S. citizen, is to act. Here's the things that they're supposed to do. It gives them a list of rights and responsibilities as U.S. citizens. It gives immigrants guides to getting jobs, healthcare, and education. It includes a section on how to keep your home and family safe and the basics of U.S. history and government. And it's to help them and equip them with resources and guidance that they need to successfully integrate into our culture and into our country. And so Jesus is doing the same thing for us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a guide to being a citizen of God's kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians 2:13 puts it, "You who were once far off have been brought near." And Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven. Right? We are citizens of God's kingdom. And when we're saved, we're transferred into that new country. We are immigrants into God's kingdom, and we leave behind the customs, the ideologies of our old lives, and embrace the new life in the new kingdom. Our passport is not marked with a stamp and ink. Our passport is sealed by the King in a personal relationship with him. The King desires that we know him and that we learn to trust him, and that's what Jesus has in mind as he begins our passage today. So let's look at verses 25 through 27. Jesus begins, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" If you ask any one of our high school students, what do you say when you read a therefore in Scripture? They'll tell you, you ask yourself, what's the therefore? You gotta ask yourself, why did Jesus begin with therefore? Because he's making an argument from what he's already said. So we have to look back to what Jesus was just talking about. And the context here is Jesus just was talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not seeking earthly gain. And he ends it with, you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is saying in that passage, don't worry about these temporal earthly things. And he takes it further now. He's expanding upon it. And he goes from the extremes of seeking wealth to seeking just the basic needs, right? From the worries of the rich to the worries of the impoverished. Both of them have the same solution. Both of them are giving the same encouragement by Christ here, and that is to set those cares aside. They are temporary, and to trust in God. Reading this passage, the thing that strikes me, and I'm sure all of us, is how basic these needs are. We're talking water, food, clothing. And in a desert Middle East where Jesus would have been speaking, these things are essential for survival. Death is measured by hours, not by days, if even one of these things is missing from your life, right? And in a period without much social welfare, if you were poor, if you were destitute, you could easily die from not having any one of these things, and many people that Jesus would have been speaking to would have lived on a day-to-day subsistence, right? And Christ's call is not to be anxious about them, and this requires trust. It requires so much trust in God. Verse 25 ends with an exceptionally profound bit of wisdom. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It begs the question, well, what is life then? What is the purpose of our life? What is the purpose of our bodies? Is it life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Is that the ultimate end? Is that why we are here? C.S. Lewis said, "I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and to obey." John Piper asks the same question. What is the chief aim of man? Man's chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There is a sweetness to be found in God, isn't there? A satisfaction, a calm, a joy that can't be replicated by anything here on this earth. And so what Piper is saying is that when we drink deeply from the fountain of God, when we are satisfied in him, when he is the joy of our soul, it's in those moments that God is glorified in us. and it points to an eternal life spent with him in loving communion. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In the light of this high calling, anxiety and worry over the minute details of our lives melts away. You might say, minute details, this is food, this is water, this is clothes. Those are not small things. But compared with eternity, compared with God, compared with our calling, they are, right? Everything here on this earth is temporary, but our relationship with God is eternal. There's a flip side here that we can examine too. When we do worry, when we are anxious, what we're really revealing is a lack of trust in God. It robs God of his glory, and seriously, it damages our relationship with him. Think about what a lack of trust does in any relationship, whether that's with your spouse, whether that's with your teenagers, with your boss. A lack of trust just divides and destroys a relationship. So when we're worried, when we're anxious, what we're really doing is revealing a little bit of distrust in God. And it can be a source of major stumbling for us. Jesus continues his passage here with two analogies. He gives us one of the birds and the grass. We'll start with the birds. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Over the last year, Strand over there has helped me get into duck hunting. And I'd never hunted ducks before, but I've kind of enjoying it. And as I've been learning more about ducks and duck migration, some of the facts about how this works is absolutely astounding to me. With a tailwind, ducks commonly travel 800 miles in a single flight. 800 miles within 8 hours. That's not even like the extreme. That's like a typical number that they'll see. They'll get before a northern storm blowing down and they'll just cruise 800 miles overnight. There's a species of duck called the black brant, and it travels nonstop, doesn't land anywhere, from Alaska to Mexico in 60 hours, a distance of 3,000 miles. And in those 3 days, they lose half of their body weight. You know, it is crazy what they do. And for any species of waterfowl or any migratory bird for that matter, migration exacts a tremendous toll on their body. And because ducks do not follow the same path of migration every year, whenever they land that night, it's a new place to them. They've never been there. They've never seen that field. They've never seen that pond. And so finding a source of food immediately becomes absolutely essential for their survival. You couple the story of the migrating duck with the story of us farmers growing a crop, right? We plant a seed in the spring. It begins to grow and multiply, and by the grace of God, it develops and produces grain, right? And then we come in with our combine in the fall, trying to scoop every bit of grain out of the field, get it in our grain bins, but we always miss some. No matter how good your combine is, no matter how perfectly you time the harvest, you always are going to miss some. And what happens with that grain? It falls on the ground. Right, and it's left in the field. And so when this duck comes along, at the last legs of energy, comes flying in before a massive northern storm, lands in our field, that duck finds food. Right, and if we think about just that one very specific small example, we see that God does indeed feed the birds. Right, and that's one very small example, but he sets it up months in advance so that that duck or that goose or whatever bird that is comes flying in, finds something to eat, and is provided for. If God can orchestrate a meal months in advance for a worn-out duck, he can and he surely will take care of us. He knows our needs. He is able to provide. He just wants us to trust him. Jesus ends verse 26 with, "Are you not of more value than they?" God cares for the birds, but he loves us. Right? He loves you. He loves you enough to give Jesus to bring you into a relationship with him. And God has done no such thing for any bird. We are special to the Father. We are made in his image. We are purchased through the blood of his Son. And if he takes care of the birds, he will surely take care of us as he sees fit. Verse 27 continues, "And which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" The poem reads that worry is a suffocating vine. It grows, it twists and tangles, it overtakes all in its path. It blocks the precious light of the sun, S-O-N, from reaching our aching heart below. And in the end, it brings forth no fruit. Worry is a barren tree. Worry accomplishes nothing, it fulfills no purpose, and does us no good. And it makes no difference in the outcomes of life. That's what Christ is emphasizing here. What can you do by worrying? Can you lengthen your life out? Can you make a difference by your mere worry, right? By if your level of anxiety gets high enough, can you change the outcome? No, it does nothing but destroy our relationship with God. Jesus then continues to the second analogy here, and that's, the second illustration, and that is of the flowers. Verses 28 through 30 read, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Jesus uses the same line of thinking but applies it to clothing. The key points here is that God clothes the flowers of the field with a beauty that humans cannot replicate, no matter your status, no matter your wealth. And he does this, yet they're only temporary. We often see for ourselves how quickly the grass of the field dies away. You look at the mountains, right? 2 weeks ago, they were green and beautiful and full of life. And if you have allergies, they're full of pollen. But thankfully, that doesn't last, right? Because the grass fades, the sun comes and scorches it, and it fades away, only to be burned. And this is all part of God's process. Jesus ends this section by saying, "You of little faith." Here he gets to the nitty-gritty. The root of the problem. It's a lack of faith. The root of the problem is a lack of faith. Worry and anxiety are the byproduct of this lack of faith. And I just want to talk briefly about how we use the word faith. In our culture, in our version of English, we often boil it down to kind of a mere belief, right? You hear a lot of people talk about how they would say, "I believe in God." But if you dive deeper, what they're really saying is, "I believe that God exists." Right? That's all they're saying is that's enough for them is to believe that God exists in the same way that they believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, right? They're just agreeing with a fact. That's different than how the Bible views faith, how the Bible views belief. That type of faith is not a saving faith. James 2:19 tells us that the demons believe that God exists, right? Yeah, there's no salvation for them. To believe that God exists is not enough. In fact, our English word for faith comes from the Latin confide, which is also where we get our word for confidence. I think that is a much more helpful understanding of faith, right? It's not just to believe that God exists, it's to have confidence in God, to have trust in him, and to completely turn our lives over to him. Jesus is saying here that the reason that people worry and are anxious is that they don't really have confidence in God. Confidence is in his ability or confidence in his goodness. If they did, worry and doubt would crumble. Jesus continues, verses 31 through 34, and begins to exhort us to think about the kingdom. 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Here, Jesus summarizes what he's been saying. Don't be anxious, even about the bare necessities of life. The world chases after these things, and God knows that you need them. It's no surprise to him where you're at in life, the issues that you have, the problems facing you. There's a tremendous source of comfort for the troubled soul in knowing that God knows, right? Just that simple fact that God knows. He knows you. He knows your situation. And above all, he knows what's best for you. In the same way that my daughter, Blake, might come before me and we might give her a little piece of chocolate or something, and all we hear for the next hour is more, 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 you know, like wanting more of this, right? But I know as her father that too much chocolate's not good for her, right? I don't know that for myself, but I know that's the truth for her. And And in the same way, I think that we're often like that before God, right? We see something we want, and we're convinced it's good for us. It's convinced that it's the best thing for us, right? So we go before God, and then we get frustrated when God doesn't give us that, right? God realizes that we don't need those things. We need other things, right, to help us grow and develop. In fact, instead of chocolates, maybe we need vitamins. Instead of good times, maybe we need some hard times, right? We're not going to grow in our relationship with God unless we go through difficulties, unless we go through problems. That's what he uses to bring us closer to him and recognize our dependence on him. Our earthly well-being is not God's number one priority, and it shouldn't be ours either. Our spiritual condition is of infinite importance compared to the temporal needs of the here and now. God certainly uses trials and hardships. He uses need and difficulty to test our faith. He uses loss to test our devotion to him. He uses trials and hardship to strengthen our relationship with him, to draw us nearer to him through prayer, to make us lean on him through the uncertainty, and to prioritize him above all things in this world that so easily distract us. And without these pains, we wouldn't receive the gain that comes from knowing him. I think about the children of Israel, right, and their wanderings in the wilderness. God pulls them out. That's what we talked about last week. It's kind of been on my mind. God pulls them out of Egypt, right, into a desert. I was looking up pictures of Mount Sinai in preparation for last week's message, and it is desolate. There is not a tree. There is not a blade of grass. It is just a mountain of rocks surrounded by other rocks. I mean, that's the only thing for miles out there. And I think about a group of 2 million people being pulled out of Egypt, which we kind of think is a desert country, but where they were was irrigated by the Nile, right? It would have been beautiful and lush and green, and they're pulled out of that into the surrounding desert. And what are they going to do? What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? And they begin to worry. They begin to murmur. They begin to be anxious. And what does God do? He provides, right? And I think about the story of the manna, and it's so interesting, the details there. The manna appears in the morning. They gather it up. Do they keep it overnight? No. If they try, it spoils, right? God wants them to rely on him every single day, every single morning. There's no stockpiling of manna to get you through the week, right? He wants them every morning to rely on him for their food, which I think caused them a bit of anxiety, right? Well, what if God doesn't come through today? What if God doesn't come through tomorrow, right? But he did every morning. And I think there's a parallel to us there as well, and just the level of trust that God wants from his people. I think it's also interesting looking at the promised land that God was taking them to. I think when we think of promised land, we think of banana trees and tropics and hammocks and everything else, right? But God tells them, this isn't going to be a land like the land of Egypt. This isn't going to be a land where you can back up the Nile and you can flood irrigate your crops and it'll grow. This will be a land where you have to rely on me. This will be a land where irrigation won't be possible, that you'll be a shepherd people, and that you will have to rely on me. Right? God wants that. He doesn't want the Israelites to just become uber, uber wealthy and have an easy life. No, he wants them to rely on him. Jesus continues in verse 33 of Matthew 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." Here, Jesus begins to give us some tools that we can put in our tool belt to help overcome anxiety. He tells us to seek the kingdom of God and to seek God's righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. What does this look like for us? I think a great place to start would be memorizing some scripture, right? That's what we're told in other places, is when we face temptation, call upon what you know about God. Call upon scripture memory. We're going to give you a passage here in a second that you can memorize, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. Could be a great place to start, or this passage that we're considering right now. When you're facing fear, when you're facing anxiety, when you're facing worry, call upon the promises of God. Remind yourself that he's in control, and Jesus tells us not to worry. And he tells us here to seek the kingdom of God and to seek his righteousness. So when you're worried about something, take a deep breath, take a moment, and take it to God. Give it to him. We're not called to carry these burdens on our own. Here we'll go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. I'll go ahead and read it while you're turning. Again, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. Verse 6 begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Peter here begins with the attitude of submission. He calls on us to humble ourselves, to have an attitude of reverence and respect to God as his position as creator, and to recognize our position as creation. And under the mighty hand of God, he continues. Here, Peter's elevating God, right? He's raising God above the rest of us, drawing upon his power, drawing upon his authority, and his absolute control over the details of our lives. And then Peter gives a promise of exaltation. This humble, submissive attitude we're to have now, we will be exalted. We will join Christ in glory, right? Christ came as a suffering servant, but he doesn't end that way. He ends up as the king. And then verse 7 here, this is the part that really ties into our passage well. We're told to cast our cares upon him. Cast our anxieties upon him. That word for cast in the Greek has an idea of a sudden, quick motion to throw hard with all your might, to get rid of it. Don't come to God with hesitation. Or don't just bring the really big things to God. God wants to hear all of your worries, wants all of your anxieties. The idea here is more of back up the dump truck and just let it dump, right? Pour out all of your worries to God, give them to him, let go of them, cast them upon him, and let him take them from you. It really comes to the point of submission, humility, recognizing that we really can't do any of this on our own. We can't do it in our own strength, so give it to the one who has the strength, has the power, and has the wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that if you pray, God will solve all of your problems, right? Rather, it means that if we let go of the things that worry us, if we trust God for who he is, then A, we trust that he is in control, that his almighty hand is operating in our lives. And then B, if we trust that he knows what's best, that he is wise, that he is good, and that he cares. And that's how verse 7 wraps up. Peter writes, it's because he cares for you. What sweetness and what joy is there to think that our Heavenly Father cares for us. This is the ultimate cure for anxiety. To realize that God cares for you and that he is God. So if we seek God, we seek his kingdom, and we will find rest in the sovereign God who cares for us. Would you go ahead and join me in prayer as we close? God, our Father, as we consider the message that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, as citizens of your kingdom, you desire us not to worry, not to be anxious, even about the most basic necessities of life. Rather, we are to turn it over to you and trust you, Father. I pray that we would examine our own hearts. We'd look for little nuggets of worry, little bits of anxiousness that damage our relationship with you. Father, I pray that we would see those things clearly and that we'd be able to root them out and replace them with a confidence in you. Father, we know that our earthly well-being, our earthly wealth, our earthly health is not your number one priority, and it shouldn't be ours. Father, we know that the spiritual nature of our lives is of far more importance. And it's those things that we lift up to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.